Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
This morning, we will be looking at Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is... To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. David writes, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I am brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." This is the word of the Lord.
I have this recurring dream. I had a recurring dream for about 20 years after I graduated from college. And in this dream, I went to the first day of class, and we went through the syllabus, and I thought, all right, I got this. This isn't this bad. In my mind, this is my junior year of college, because by your junior year of college, you pretty much got things down. You know if a class is going to be really hard or not that hard. And then in this recurring dream, I skip every day of class from the first day of class to the final. And in the dream, I'm walking across campus to the final, finally thinking, you do not have this. Like, you did not get this. And it's my junior year, too, because my junior year was a bad year for going to class. And a good year for afternoon HBO movies. So it was kind of like, if the movie's good, I don't know if we're going to make it. And so, and seriously, I had this for about 20 years after I graduated from college. I'm with Dan and Ken the other morning, and Ken is like, oh yeah, I still have that dream. I'm like, you shattered my image of Ken Cantrell by having this same dream. And then we look at Dan, we're like, you never skipped class, did you? He's like, I skipped class one time. And about 30 minutes into class, I got a knock on my door, and it was campus security. And he's like, they caught me. And it turned out his roommate was in the health center, and we're like, we need you to go visit your roommate, and you can skip class for the rest of the day. But that's a guilty conscience right there. And so they may think you have like something in you that you haven't confessed, that maybe you need to confess, and that nagging feeling. It could be something, some nagging feeling that you wish someone else would confess, like someone that maybe is sitting close to you right now or right next to you, that if they would just confess that thing, then you guys could move through it, but they're not going to do it. And so confession evokes a lot of things. I think we, in like our strain of church, have a complicated relationship with confession because we're not sure if or how often we ought to be confessing. Like, we know you need to confess your sins, that you're a sinner, because this is the essence of the gospel, is that Jesus died for sinners. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, and so implicit in that is, you know, I am a sinner. And so there is a confession there that you need to make. But then, like, Martin Luther famously confessed his sins for like 10 or 12 hours a day, believing that if he died with any unconfessed sin, that he would go to hell. And we certainly don't believe that. But there's like these two extremes of confess once or confess every single sin. And there's a big range in the middle, and we're not sure where we're supposed to land. And so that makes our relationship complicated. We don't like talking about confession because confession makes us feel bad. Like, there is that weight to it. And we don't like feeling bad, and we don't need to feel bad because Jesus felt bad for us. We don't need to feel guilt and shame because Jesus took our guilt and our shame. And so we don't need to experience that. We have, as a church, undergone what I would call a liturgical evolution over the last 10 years. Now, liturgy is kind of a churchy word, scary word, but it's really not. Liturgy is just like the order in which you do things, the order of service. And so about 10 years ago, someone put the cookies on the bottom shelf for me, and at the time, Pat Downing was our worship leader, and we were talking about this, and whoever we were talking to was like, well, I mean, every church has a liturgy. And we're like, oh, right, every church does have a liturgy. Implicit in that was, yours is just bad. Like, it's not well thought through. And we're like, oh, we got to change this. And you can't change it right away. But we did, like, slowly change things. So we used to do communion, like, every couple of weeks when it really fit the message. And then we're like, every message should fit communion. So we're going to do communion every week. But then it was they call it intinction, another church word, where you take the bread, you would tear off the bread and dip it in the juice, which, for sanitary reasons, people weren't super excited about that. And then COVID nixed that. And then we got the little cups to do that. And then before we got a chance to use them, COVID had us online. And so we couldn't use them. But then we came back. And what that allowed us to do is have someone serve you communion. Years ago, it hit me as we're doing the intinction thing. Man, this isn't, the grace of God isn't something you take. It's something you receive. And there's a humility in receiving. And so that was part of it. We added a formal benediction to our service at some point. We had people reading the passage, and then we added like standing for the reading of the passage because it makes sense. And I was just reading Nehemiah the other day, and that's what, I mean, they stood for the reading of the word to honor God and thank him for giving us his word and to recognize the importance of it. So all those things we've added. And about a year ago, we pulled communion out from the message so that there would be the message and then a song, and then communion is like, kind of, this is what we're here for, and then another song, and then we had someone introduce communion, but we also had a confession read, and we've kind of changed this, if you've been paying attention, and this was the confession that we were reading. And what we realized was this is really heavy. So, most merciful God, we confess that this is not untrue, it's true, we've sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we've done, what we've left undone. Next slide. We haven't loved you with our whole heart. We haven't loved our neighbors as ourselves. We're truly sorry, and we humbly repent. We feel really bad. For the sake of your son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us. And we're like, he already forgave us. Like, we don't have to ask for that. We have to thank him because he gave it to us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways. And what we realized was we were going through the message, and the message, the word of God, put some weight on us, but then the grace of God at the end of every message takes some weight off of us. So we're like, we're going down, weight, but then we're coming back up. And then we were reading this confession and going back down, and then we're taking communion and coming back up. But it's like a liturgical roller coaster emotionally, like during the service. And so we stopped doing that because we're like, you're supposed to just, like, you're, this is supposed to be a happy thing. And so sometimes when I'm serving communion, and I'm going to today, I'll like stop someone if I haven't seen you in a while and have a conversation. Because, and this isn't like, this is the body of Christ, he had to die for you, and he did it, but he didn't really like it. Like, it's not that. This is the body of Christ, broken for you because he loved you so much. Like, so there's a weight to confession, and we don't know what to do with it. You know what I mean? And so we have a complicated relationship with it. And And the cultural air that we breathe works against any form of confession. Like, nobody has to confess anything unless you've been canceled, and then it doesn't do any good if you confess because you're, like, exiled someplace, you know? And we live in, like, a victim culture where what we do is increasingly blame our issues on someone else, our parents, our teachers, our coaches, our abusers, our coworkers, our bosses, whatever it is. And that's fair enough because hurt people hurt people. And we all in some ways are affected by the sins of those around us. We're all hurt people. We all hurt people. It feels better to talk about what someone's done to hurt you than how you've hurt someone else, you know. But that all goes both ways. I've done this for years now when I've gotten in conversations with people about our parents and things we're like realizing about our upbringing that now have created dysfunctions in our own life, you know, sorry, Mom, but it's just the way that it is. And I'll break those conversations and say, you know what, someday our kids are going to have the same conversation about us. So they're going to be sitting around talking about us like this, and they are, and that'll be fair. You should probably start a college fund for your kids and a counseling fund for your kids. So when your kids come to you in their 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s and say, you screwed me up, you're like, I know, here's a pile of money, go get some therapy. Like, because that would be an accurate way of looking at things. But in our culture, it's beyond distasteful to suggest that we need to be forgiven. I mean, it is the offense of the gospel to our culture that our sins were so bad that God would have to send his very own son to die on a cross for our sins because we just don't think we're that bad. It's a hard message. So we have a complicated relationship with confession. And this is really what I want to say today, that confession is... it's the path or on the path to deepening connection with Christ. Confession is on the path to deepening connection with Christ. That we can continue to confess is a blessing from the Lord, that we don't have to sit under the weight of our sins, but as we experience that weight, we can bring them to the Lord and he can once again take them off is a blessing from the Lord. And if we don't do that, if we don't go through that process, then it becomes something increasingly toxic within us. So, before I get into this passage and my points, I'll say this just generally. Confession is not mandated like that. We have to confess that we are sinners to receive salvation. But after that, it's commended, but not commanded. And so, again, this is the gospel. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so there is a confession that has to happen to receive what Christ has done for us. That is the essence of it. It is not about what we do for God, but what about what God has done for us in Christ. And the most important scripturally confession you will make is not your sins. It's this: if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. It's your confession that Jesus is Lord, that he is the divine Son of God come from heaven to earth, that he lived the perfect life in perfect union with the Father, that he died the death that we were supposed to die and then rose from the dead. And that is all wrapped up in that confession that Jesus is Lord. And that confession is what saves us. And after that, there are a few verses, you know, in James, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. But that's not like, here's when and how to do confession. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, which is in the present tense, so it seems to indicate ongoing activity, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But it's not like an instruction book on confession. And this is a lot of why I wanted to go through Psalm 51 and why it's helpful. So as we've gone through the Psalm series, we've gone like numerically. We went from 1 and 2 to 8 to 23 to 46 to 63 to 73. And now we're going backwards to 51. And you can do that because the Psalms don't necessarily go numerically. But it still bugs me a little bit. Like whatever part of me is OCD didn't want it. I just wanted to keep going up in numbers. But we're going backwards because this Psalm, I feel like, is really helpful. And I didn't want to leave Psalms without talking about confession. So it's the path to deepening connection with Christ. It feels like a step backwards, but in reality, it's the key to stepping forwards. And this is the beginning of this psalm. The words of David: have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. That is a long way of saying the three hardest words in the English language. I did it. I did it. He is owning it. And so here, I'm going to have four R's today, a little alliteration. The first R is the one that didn't fit the best, but like it'll make sense later. Reveal those parts of you that haven't yet been sanctified. So there's like allowing these things for the Lord to reveal them to us. Sanctified is a big church word, but after you've been in church for a while, you should know some of the big church words because they're helpful. And sanctified, justified, is what happens when you make that confession, Jesus is Lord, and I need him to do something for me that I haven't done for myself. You are made right with God. Sanctification is the process by which he conforms you to his image, and you become more like God. And so this is Hebrews 10, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. You are justified. He has perfected you in Christ, but you are being sanctified. And so there are parts of us that have not yet been sanctified, and we need to, as those are revealed, we need to bring those to the Lord and agree with him and say, yeah, this part of me is a mess, and it still needs, there is still a sickness in my soul. And when we don't do that, man, I think all sorts of things happen within us. It's not a step forward, it's a step backwards when we fail to do it. We pretend it's okay. We let like that sin grow, and we let it affect our relationships with the people around us, and we let the bitterness that inevitably comes from that grow into those relationships. It's like we got a thing on our counter where we keep the fruit, this little bin, and if an apple has a piece of rot on it, you can just turn it towards the wall and pretend it's okay. And that's what we do and think it's just going to go away, but it's not. And eventually, like, it's going to like affect the rest of the apple, you know? And we end up trying to find a solution to the problem that we won't admit to, but we know it's there. A lot of that tends to be leaning into our own self-righteousness. And so we think, well, because these things are good, then we don't need to worry about this thing that isn't good. I was never Catholic, but, you know, when Catholics go to confession, they confess, and then they have to say the Our Fathers and the Hail Marys. And that's, I think it's penance, which I did look into once because I don't know where that's in the Bible. But and a Catholic can explain that to me afterwards. But what it feels like is, I have done something to take care of my sin. And we do that intuitively, whether we're Catholic or not. We'll lean into things that we think that we're good at. It's how we become Pharisees. And we'll ignore the things that we need to work on that we don't want to confess. And so this first section of this passage, the me, the my, are like, I did it. There is a place of confession where, like, you need to get there. Harder than that is, I keep on doing it, you know? And harder than that is, I keep on doing it because I kind of like it, and though I need to change, I don't really want to change. Like, there's a breath in that towards the Lord. Of agreeing with him and being honest with him about what's really going on inside. David goes on, against you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight. I'll come back to that. So that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. And that's that you may be justified. That's loud because we are always trying to justify ourselves. You know? There's a quote from Chuck Colson where he says, there's no limit to the human capacity for self-justification. And so we'll say, well, I did it, but there were extenuating circumstances. Or I did it, but they did it too. Or I did it, but I also did these other things. And so it works itself out. And David just says, I did it, and I'm not trying to justify myself. Lord, you are the one that's justified in saying, this part of me needs to be changed. and needs to be fixed, and I'm not the blameless one, God. You are the blameless one. This is like throwing yourself at the mercy of the court. So own it. Let God reveal those things, you know? And that is the path forward. So confession is the path to deepening connection to Christ. Remember the gospel. Like, go through that process of letting him search your heart and reveal and agreeing with him and feel the weight of that. But remember the gospel. David says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. He is not thinking about God as a small-minded accountant. He's not thinking about God as like a Santa God who's making a list and checking it twice and going to find out who's naughty and nice. Like, he's thinking about a God with a huge heart and a lot of love for his people, a God who loved the world so much that he would give his only son that none should perish, but they would have everlasting life. And David, at this point, there's some water under the bridge between him and God. David was the least of his brothers. He was the youngest of his brothers. He was the least likely to be chosen and anointed to be the king, but he was the one that God chose. And David was the one that was out in the wilderness with the sheep, and he killed the lion and he killed the bear in protection of the sheep because he knew that the Lord was with him. David is the one that when no one would go out against the giant Goliath, David went out. And he didn't go out armored up and confident in his ability. He went out confident that the Lord was with him. David is the one who Saul, the previous king, was trying to kill. And he escaped Saul in the wilderness, but would not raise his hand against the Lord anointed because he knew the Lord was with him and the Lord was big enough to take care of all of his problems. And even in the midst of this confession, he knew that the Lord was with him then. Have mercy on me according to your steadfast love. When you read that word steadfast in the Bible, it's the Hebrew word is hesed. It's all over the place, and it is a covenant love. And God is a God who made covenants with his people and promises, and he kept his promises. And he says, according to your promises, keep your love for me. It's a God who will never, ever quit on you. Now, it's no matter what you do, and the no matter what you do in this case is a lot. So this is the heading to this psalm, to the choir master, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So if you don't remember that story, it's in 2 Samuel, I believe it's 11, and David had been the king, and been the king for a while. So Saul's off the scene. David's been the king. It's spring, and spring is when the kings go out to war. They don't war in the winter. They war in the spring. And David decided not to go. He sent his troops, but he was just hanging out at his palace in Jerusalem, which is his first mistake there. And as he's in his palace in Jerusalem, he sees a beautiful woman sunbathing, like, you know, as he's looking down upon his city. And he abuses his power, sends his servant to get her. And the woman's name is Bathsheba, and her husband was one of the guys that he sent out to fight his battles for him. And not just any guy. He had thousands and thousands of troops. He had 37 mighty men. These are like his special forces. And Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, was one of those guys that's out fighting for him. And so it says, David sent messengers, took Bathsheba. She came to him. He lay with her. And then she returned to her house. The woman conceived. She sent and told David, I am pregnant. David recalls Uriah from the front, thinking, oh, this will make sense. I can recall him from the front. I can, I can just have him give me a report on how the battle's going. Surely while he's in town, he'll go and sleep with his wife, and then this pregnancy will be explained, and I can just wash my hands of the whole thing. That's what he's thinking. It says that Uriah instead says to David, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab, the servants of my lord are camping in an open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Like this guy, this is a great guy, you know? And so David's next plan is, all right, I'll have him over for dinner tomorrow night and I'll get him drunk. And when he's drunk, surely he'll go home and sleep with his wife, but he doesn't. So finally, David does this. It says, in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab, the commander of the army, and he sent it by the hand of Uriah. So Uriah goes back to the battle with a sealed letter to his commander that's his death warrant. And in the letter, he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. I don't know. I don't have words to describe what David's done here. And so Joab does it, and Uriah dies. And Joab sends word back to David, but in the word, he kind of expresses his own guilt over the thing. And David, by messenger, said to Joab, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Like, you know what? This stuff kind of happens from time to time. Like, it gets worse and worse and worse. Strengthen your tack against the city and overthrow it. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. You think? And David doesn't want to confess this. He holds. Until his prophet Nathan comes to him and says, hey, man, we got a situation. There's this rich guy. He's got all the sheep in the world. And his neighbor's a poor guy. He just had one sheep. And so the rich guy took the poor guy's sheep. Like, can you believe that? And David, and this is what happens, right? Is a lot of times we'll see our sin in somebody else and it will drive us nuts. But we can't see it in ourselves. And David's like, we got to get that guy. And Nathan's like, you are the man. Oh my gosh, this is a great scene. And David's like, I am the man. And he realized that the thing that he'd done had displeased the Lord. That's where this is. And David says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And I don't have an explanation for the you only. Because certainly he sinned against others and his sin affected others. But I will say our sin starts with us and God. All of our sins start with us and God. And he realizes that at his core, this is between him and God. God blessed him and he took advantage of it. Others are caught in the crossfire, but confession is first of all between you and God. And then he gets to the core of it. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. It's not just that I sinned, I am a sinner. There is a sickness, Lord, that you have to heal. So confession is this path. Let God reveal what's going on in your heart. Remember the gospel. And then here's David, receive the grace of God. And he goes on and says, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. And he could pray that in hope. We can pray that in knowledge, knowing that that's exactly what he's done for us. We can remember the salvation that's been provided for us on the cross. I've said this a handful of times during this series and repeated it because I just think it takes a bit, at least for me to get, that Psalms has a trajectory to it, that Psalm 1 and 2 are set up that echo Genesis 1 through 3, that Psalm 1 is about how good the word of the Lord, the law of God is, and Psalm 2 is about, we didn't keep it. Why do the nations rage against the Lord? And we want to burst the bonds and cast off the cords of the Lord and just go our own way, and that's Genesis 3. And then the trajectory of Psalms is from, like, a lot of lament psalms to fewer lament psalms and fewer praise psalms to a lot of praise psalms to where you get to the end of it. It's 146 through 150, and they're all praise psalms. And so Calvin described Psalms as an anatomy of the soul because every emotion is represented. And I've increasingly been thinking about it as like an excavation of the soul. And so he's moving through all these things and excavating the soul to get us to this point. And the quote I used at the beginning was this: the final shape of the Psalms, the way that it's put together, though it acknowledges the reality and pain of human suffering, it plumbs the depths of agony in the face of the hiddenness of God. It admits to the darkness, anger, and outright evil that continues to abide even in the heart of the faithful. Psalms admits to the darkness, the anger, and the outright evil that continue to abide even in the heart of the faithful. It exposes things in us. Nevertheless, still points to an alternative view of reality in which there's room in the human heart only for praise. Psalm 146 through 150, only for praise. And then he says, praise constitutes another reality in which the presence of God has become so real that anger has no point, pain has no hold, and death lacks all power to sting. Like, the presence of God has become so thick that these other things don't feel the same. But in order to do that, your soul has to be excavated. And last week, John talked about Psalm 73, and it was really about envy. And it was an excavation of the soul, and confession was the means by which his soul was excavated. Like, he looked inside, and he just owned his jealousy, you know? And then he realized that his jealousy was making him a beast. And he came to the sanctuary, and then he agreed with God about all these. He ended up in, like, this much better place where he's praising the Lord because he had confessed and he'd worked through all these things, and this is what it is. It's a continuous excavation of our souls. And it's not just once, you know. The hard thing about this is that the longer you've been walking with the Lord, the more you think, I should be further along. I can't believe I'm still dealing with this. Or the more the devil whispers, you should be further along. God can't believe you're still dealing with this. And it's part of our complicated relationship with the Lord, but the deeper you go, the more effective it is. And you do have to go over it again and again and again. And Psalms is repetitive, like going through the same things. And envy is one of those things where you didn't hear John's message last week and think, oh, that's right, I envy. Thanks, John. Now I got it. Now I'm over it. No, you had to confess that thing Monday morning, if not Sunday afternoon, because it keeps coming back until it's taken care of. And the promise is that we can get to that place where God's presence is so real that the things that we envy just kind of fade in the light of that, or rather we realize that God's presence is the true fulfillment at the core of the envy that's in our hearts. Whatever it is that we envy, whatever we long for, is we think it's fulfilled in this thing, but in reality it's filled in Christ. And the more we go through this process, and the more we confess it and agree with God and let him deal with us and remember the gospel and receive his grace, the better he gets. And I think it gets harder as you go along. It gets easier in some ways, but harder in other ways, you know. Have you ever been to a middle school graduation? How many people were at a middle school graduation thinking, what is the point? Why am I here? Let's be honest. It's probably the dads. Because it's just not that hard to graduate from middle school, right? High school graduation, yeah, that's a thing. College graduation, you survive skipping all those classes, good job. Grad school is a whole other thing. And then a PhD is like, wow, you made it. God, in some ways, this is not a perfect analogy, wants us to have a PhD in grace. And to get a PhD in grace, he is going to go into the deepest parts of our soul, the hardest parts. I used to use this line that when you get to the place where things that you used to consider normal, you now realize are sin patterns in your life, you're getting someplace. You know, the things that the people around you are like, oh, thanks God for finally getting them there. Then we're getting someplace. And so we should expect that, like, I mean, it's hard. It's hard. So reveal, remember, receive, and then what we see in David is renew. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. There's a renewal of his salvation. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. restore to me the joy of your salvation. Restore it to me. Let me feel it again, Lord. And in some ways that happens as God is sanctifying us and dealing with our sins and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So a couple weeks ago, my friend Ian came and spoke, and he was in town. This is kind of a long story, but he has a group, family of churches, fellowship of churches, kind of a denomination of churches, 10 or 15 churches, and they had their general conference in town, and Ian is leading it right now. And so he was in town for a conference, one of their churches in Apex, and we went to their conference to hang out with their churches and just see what it's like. And the speaker that they had come in was a guy named Kelly Capick, I think. I put him in my... In the weekly, I put something right at the beginning, and I recommended his book last week called You're Only Human. And I appreciated that this is the speaker that they had come. He's a theology professor, but a very accessible theology professor. And the book is really about the theology of that we're creatures, creatureliness or finitude or whatever, like that we're finite, we're not infinite, that we have limits, we're not limitless. And the book is, I mean, it was one of Christianity Today's books of the year in 2023, and I think it's got a lot of traction because a lot of us feel a lot of weight of not being where we think we ought to be yet. And his book, in a way, was taking it off. And so with the idea of limits, he was saying, what if God's more concerned about process than product? Like, we think it's all about the end product, but maybe God really enjoys the process and there's something with the process. We think it's all about being fully conformed to the image of Christ or justification, but maybe sanctification is something that he really enjoys. He talked about how there's 6 days of creation, and no matter how long you think that they are, there's still 6 days. God didn't just, like, say, all right, there it is. He had process to it and went through these examples of process. And he asked this question to a group of Christian leaders, church leaders. Do you think God is perpetually disappointed in you? And I thought that landed heavy, you know? And I think it's what happens when we don't regularly go all the way through, like, reveal it to me, remember the gospel, receive grace, and renew. And we get stuck somewhere in there. And he used one illustration that I particularly loved. And he talked about when your kids start to walk, you know? And so whenever that is, probably between 6 and 15 months or whatever, and it is kind of crazy because your kids, like, can't do anything, and then all of a sudden, I guess the stuff in the ear develops enough to where they're like, one day they're just kind of standing up, you know, and they're like this, and they don't look like this is going to last long. And it's fun. And so, but he's like, my kid is like grabbing the couch and kind of standing like this. And I'm looking at him saying, so is this happening right now? Like, you walking? And kid looks at me like, yeah, let's do it. Let's walk. And he takes like step, you know, takes another step. And then what happens? Falls right on his head or butt or whatever he falls on. And he's like, so I said to my son, you idiot. I can't believe it. I can't believe you can't walk. Gah! He's like, but that's what we think God does to us. And maybe God's view of sanctification is a whole lot more patient than we think that it is. You will be being sanctified every day for the rest of your life. This process will keep going over and over and over again. And every day you will have an opportunity to speak to God about an area of your life where you're not there yet. And every day you will have an opportunity to remember the gospel, and every day an opportunity to receive God's grace, and every day to renew the joy of your salvation. And your understanding of the depth of God's love for you will grow deeper and deeper and deeper. One of the things that struck me this week about this story is that David is the only guy in the Bible that's described as a man after God's own heart. A guy who neglected his duties, took advantage of his power, I mean, abused Bathsheba because there's a power dynamic, thought he could get out of it, had her husband killed, is the guy that gets described to be a man after God's own heart. Does that bug anybody else? Because I realized it bugs me. But I think the extent to which it bugs me is the extent to which I'm still in middle school with God's grace. And like, I don't want to look at the depth of my own sin and receive his grace for all of those things. And God's grace, I just think, is a lot bigger and a lot thicker than most of us have experienced. There's another passage I thought of where in the genealogy of Jesus, so leaning into Christmas a little bit, the beginning of Matthew, and a professor pointed this out years ago, there's four women in the genealogy of Jesus, and they usually don't have women in Jewish genealogies. And one of them is this, Matthew 1:6, and David was the father of Solomon, they're in the line of Jesus, by the wife of Uriah. So right in the genealogy of Jesus, the mechanism of God's grace, he puts one of the most horrific acts in the Bible. And it's a way of saying, like, no matter what you've done, God's grace is big enough for you. And no matter what you keep on doing, and no matter what you keep on doing because you kind of like doing it, you're not really sure you want to change, God's grace is big enough for that. But the path to unlocking that grace involves agreeing with God that you need that grace. And the gospel opens that door for us. Imagine if, as a church, and to an extent we are, but if we grew in being a place safe enough that we could go through that process with each other, and say, man, I think God's speaking to me about this. And someone could remind you of the grace of God. And someone could encourage you to receive the grace of God. And someone could rejoice with you as you were renewed in the joy of your salvation. I've used this before about if we could ask each other the question, what do you know about me that I probably don't know about me, that you don't even want to tell me about me? And then this week, Dan and Ken and I were talking. We got to a place of, what if we could have the conversation, what do I know about me that you don't know about me, that I don't want to tell you about me, and you probably don't even want to hear about me? Like, if we could get to that place, I think there's a lot of growth that could happen. So I'm going to have you guys stand. I'm going to read another passage, and this will be my prayer for the end of my message. And it's Ephesians chapter 3 about the love of God. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Amen.